I want to thank you that you've given us the church, this a family where we can grow, where we can use our gifts, where we can learn how to become closer to you, God, and we can learn how to love, learn how to forgive, learn how to really walk in your character, God. And thank you for the amazing destiny and calling of the church, of the people of God on this planet, Lord. Thank you that there is no plan B, but we are your plan to bring your blessing, your goodness to the earth. Jesus, I pray that you would speak through me today, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, God, if there's things in our lives where we're not doing it right, where we're not totally surrendered to your word and your plan for us, God, that we would be convicted today and that we would repent of the sin, repent of the selfishness, and walk in your way, Jesus. And I pray that our church, that you would continue to thank you for this church and the things you're doing here, but Father, I pray that you would continue to mold us to be a more perfect image, a more perfect picture of your, of what you envision for the church on the planet. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a quick review. I started off, I kind of think of it in terms of like three different phases that I've been talking about. So the first phase was looking at the foundation. What is Jesus' vision for the church? What should our family look like? What does the church look like in the book of Acts? And I pulled out five specific things, that we would be a community with self-sacrificing love. We'd have radical unity. We'd be devoted to the word of God. Not just coming to be entertained or to have a fun time, but that we would have a devotion as a people to the word of God when we're together and when we're separate, at home, at work, wherever, that would be our driving focus. We're hungry for the word of God. That would be a place with the very real power and presence of God. Our culture, I'm reading this book right now, called The Case for Miracles by Lee Strobel. It's really interesting. And one chapter in there, he's talking with this philosopher, a spirit-filled Christian philosopher that says our culture, it's very interesting how we've swayed a lot in the direction of being anti-supernatural, anti-spiritual realm, and even that's come into the church for a big part. And he talks about, so this guy, he's a professor at Baylor University, I believe it was, and he says that when African and Asian students come in and they see how the evangelical church is here, he likes to go and talk to them and ask them, so what's your opinion? What do you think? What's the difference? And he said, overwhelmingly, the majority of them will say, this is nothing like our church, that we see miracles and we believe God to do the impossible, but this is different here. You know, that's what we see in the typical evangelical American church is not what we see in the Bible. What we see in the Bible, one of the components is that the Holy Spirit is present. You don't know what's going to happen. That the people of God, filled with the power of God and the presence of God, we come together and somebody might have a prophecy. Somebody's got a tongue. Somebody's got an interpretation. Somebody's got a scripture verse to share. Somebody's got a teaching. Somebody's got a song. And somebody might get healed. Somebody might get delivered. That's the New Testament picture of the church. Not just we come and we listen and have a nice time and shake some hands, pass the peace, the force be with you, and then we move on. And the last one, that every member serves and leads, that this is a family together. And just like in my family, everybody's got their chores. Everybody's doing dishes. Well, I don't. I don't have chores. I take out the trash. I do. But we all have a different part to play. Someone shovels. Somebody's doing the laundry. Somebody's sweeping. Somebody's cleaning this and that. We're all pulling our load together. The church is supposed to be the same, that we all are serving. We're all leading. We all take ownership in our family to make sure that our family is successful, strong, and healthy. All right, so that was the first phase, kind of laying the foundation. Then phase two was where I looked at, okay, what happens if we have that foundation? What's the outward effect of that? And I looked at eight different, I call them incredible attributes of the church. Very simple things, but when you think about it, when you see what happens, it's like, oh my gosh, that's awesome. We are Christ's body. We are kingdom of priests. We're the temple of God. We make God's wisdom known, that people would look at the church and go, dang, God's awesome. Wow, how could anybody think of this? All these people working together and everybody loving each other and serving each other, that they would see the wisdom of God in the church. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We are the solution. The church is God's solution to the problems in the world. He doesn't have another way to solve the world's problems. He doesn't go, well, you know, the church is one of them, but I really like this government thing, and I'm going to make the government actually do... No, or here's this nonprofit, whatever, I don't know, Wildlife Fund, World Wildlife Fund, or I don't know, some crazy thing. No, the church. The church is God, the people of God, not the institution, not the incorporation of the church, but the people of God filled with the Spirit of God, full of the blessing and love and power of God. That's God's method to bring his kingdom to the earth. We're his solution. And we are unstoppable. As we continue to stand in the truth, as we continue to preach the gospel, as we continue to love as Jesus loved, lay our lives on, take up our crosses, live in holiness, then the gates of hell will not prevail. I was thinking about it a couple of weeks ago that even just the fact, okay, like I like thinking about as the people of God, us going out and like preaching on the streets or going into the hood and where we're reaching out to gangsters in the hood. I like that kind of stuff. We're going to like Africa and we're in the jungles of Africa. I like this outward thrust, very active idea of Christianity and the Christian life. But even just the fact that you don't sin, that you're not full of bitterness, that you're not lying, you're not stealing, you're not coming to work crabby and throwing fits and throwing things around, that you're just living right, even that brings a blessing and brings God's goodness to our planet. And the gates of hell will not prevail. As we continue to walk in righteousness, we continue to preach the truth, we continue to seek God, we continue to pray, the gates of hell don't stand a chance. And that was phase two. All right, then phase three, the last couple of weeks, I looked at just history, sharing some stories of how the people of God, the church, really has risen up throughout history to defeat some of the big giants of the enemy's kingdom. Sometimes through a lot of persistent small steps, sometimes through some crazy radical actions. But the general thrust of history has been that the people of God, the church, bring God's blessing to the earth and beat down the gates of hell, rescue the captives. And so I looked at how the church took down the gladiator games. Because the church prayed and preached, we don't have gladiator games. What was that? 1600 years ago was the last of the gladiator games. Since then, nobody's gone into the Colosseum and hacked each other to bits because the church stood up and said, that's enough. We don't want that. Slavery. Slavery is, like, what did I say, like 0.2% of the world population today. It used to be, even at the height of the transatlantic slave trade, it was 2%. Before that, it was up like 30 to 60% of the ancient world were slaves. But as the church has stood against this, it's decreased and decreased and decreased. Is there still a problem in parts of the world? Yes. Are there still forms of slavery? Yes, but they're not going to last because the church is not going to allow it. We're going to continue to preach and pray and stand in truth. Then I talked about how the church, how missionaries went into places, islands, or other locations where there was cannibalism and paganism, and just in preaching the word of God, that people repented, turned from their wicked ways, and now are living normal lives of righteousness and hope and peace. I talked about how the church defeated tyrannical governments in the Reformation, how these men of God were coming into these radical truths that we all can read the word of God, we all are accountable to God, even kings and even popes, and that message became this very dangerous thing in the eyes of those in authority, of the kings and queens and popes and those who had the power. They saw them and said, wait a minute, those guys are heretics. If they say we're accountable to God the same as they are, that challenges our authority. We don't like that. And yet they kept preaching it, and now to this day, ideas of democracy and freedom that have spread because of the foundation of the Bible. They've started there and spread throughout the world that wherever there's tyranny, we know it's going to crumble because the word of God will prevail and tyranny cannot stand. Then finally, I looked at the Wild West, that as the Americans started going westward, where they went, they either encountered sinful tribes, Native American cultures, some really bad, some not as bad, but there was sin there. Or if they didn't encounter that, they brought their own sin. And so after the Americans came, oftentimes, the Methodists, forgot the name all of a sudden, you know, after the settlers would go out and start establishing places, then you'd have the Methodist circuit riders, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and others that would just go and preach the gospel, and the light would invade the darkness. And so many scholars say that the reason that the West was won was not the American government. It wasn't the cowboys, you know, fighting the Indians, and the West was won. No, it was the preachers and the Christians that would go there and say, I don't like having a brothel here. I don't like Deadwood being famous for the sin that we have here and the violence. I found out the Swear Engines have history over there, so you guys are awesome, but, you know, your parents, I don't know. almost every time you guys come, there's some, like, weird connection. So, but the preachers would go out, and the Christians would go and say, I don't like the darkness, I don't like the sin, and so they would stand in truth, and slowly the West was won, because the gospel was moving forward. So that's the general thrust of history that we see, is that the church stands for truth, and the gospel is preached, and darkness backs away. Darkness turns into light, because the church is moving forward. All right, so today I want to finish it up, kind of bring it around full circle. It's kind of like we started at this base, and then we're going further and further away from the base, and the rocket ship is way up beyond Jupiter. And so now I want to kind of bring it back to the foundation again and talk about, okay, this is cool. I like that. I like talking about the church being salt and light. I like talking about how the church impacts history and culture and how we change things around us. But let's bring it back to the base. If we don't have a good base, if we don't have a good foundation, what are we exporting? How are we influencing culture? If our base is good, we're going to influence culture in a good way. If our base is bad, we're going to spread things that are not good. So let's bring it back to the base. What our life should look like, how our interactions should be, how our relationship with each other should be. When we were in Romania, there was this guy named Gogu. Love his name. Sounds a lot like the Romanian name for donut. And so he was a cousin of a member of one of our churches out there. He was born in an atheistic family, raised atheist. He always looked at religious people as just like goofy, not very smart, superstitious. And he was very skeptical of everything religious, everything spiritual. Very scientific, kind of intellectual sort of guy. Well, he was coming into Bucharest to visit a cousin of his, Mariana, who is a member of one of our churches. And so Mariana's life was transformed by the gospel. She was addicted to drugs. Her husband was addicted to drugs. Her husband was in prison. She got beat routinely. And yet she got saved. Her husband got saved. Her kids got saved. And now they're amazingly blessed by God. And so she starts telling Gogu about how God has completely changed her life. And she's like, I wouldn't be alive today if it weren't for Jesus. So you got to come to church. You got to come to church with me and meet Jesus. And Gogu was like, oh, okay. You know, he didn't want to go, but he said, okay, yeah, I'll go with you. And so then Sunday morning comes, and she walks over to his room that he was staying in their house with him. So she walks over to his room, knocks on the door. Hey, Gogu, we're going to church. Oh, no, I'm sick. I can't go. He didn't want to go. And so he made up this lie that he was sick. He was perfectly fine, but he's like, no, I can't go. I'll go Thursday for the Thursday service. And so she's like, all right, fine. So she goes to church, and then Gogu, he said after she left, he was so felt so guilty. He's like, I lied to her. What's wrong with me? Like, I could go to church. Okay. And like, how could I do that? Well, then Thursday comes, and she's like, okay, we're going to church. And he's like, man, I don't want to go, but okay, I'll tell her. I told her I'd go. I'll go. So he comes to church, and then said as soon as he stepped into the doors, he just was looking at everybody, and he was just in awe of how people were, the love that they showed one another. People were serving each other. People were praying for each other. They're encouraging each other. They're talking nicely to each other, not complaining to each other. He just saw that, and he's like, this is different. They really love each other. And then they start talking to him, and they're wanting to pray for him, and they're encouraging him, and they seem to love him. He just got sucked right into this community. And then it took him, I think it was that day or the next day, that he met with someone and was like, I need to give my life to Jesus. Just by seeing the love that they had, just got sucked into that. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today, is that, you know, if we live right with each other, if our relationships are good, if we show one another love, if we walk in unity, if we treat one another how God expects us to treat one another, we're going to draw people into the kingdom of God. Because wherever you go, you encounter criticism, rejection, ridicule. You go to work and people hassle you there. Or you go to school and everybody's like, oh yeah, I got an A on the class. How did you do? You know, and everybody's trying to serve themselves, build their own kingdom, make themselves look better. And so if they see something where we're not living for ourselves, we're loving one another, living for one another, serving one another, that draws people in to Jesus because it's not normal. So for a lot of you, I think most of you here, you've been through our membership class. And we talk about the one another's. There's 30 one another statements in the New American Standard translation of the Bible. And I want to share those today. I don't know if I'll make it through all of them. I'm going to try to go a little bit high speed. I've got 31 verses. Well, actually, some of these one another's are, there's two for one specials once in a while. Two in one verse. But I've got about 30 verses to share today, which I figured was okay because the last 2 weeks I had one verse split into the 2 weeks. So, you know, you guys can handle a little extra. I'm going to try to go a little bit fast, but some of them I'll talk a little bit longer on, but others I want to just crank through them just so we surrender to, oh my gosh, this is what God expects of us. Okay, I surrender, God. I'll live that way. All right, the first one is John 13, starting in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I started the series with this verse, among others, that this is kind of the foundation, that we love each other the same way that Jesus loved us. Jesus loved us enough to surrender all the joys of heaven, the pleasures of heaven, the glories of heaven, the wealth of heaven. He gave all that up to live in our messed up world with people that are messed up like us. And not only that, not only did he live with messed up people, he actually loved us so much that he was willing to die, to suffer and die for us and be rejected by all of his friends, all those that he'd given his life to, poured his life out to. But he loved us enough to suffer through all that. What kind of love do we have for one another? Do we really love one another the same way that Jesus loved us? If the answer is no, we got to work on that. We got to love one another the same way that Jesus loved us. Let's move on. Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I mentioned this before that the word member there literally means body part. It's, you know, when we talk about member, we make it all, I don't know, we over-spiritualize it. Oh yeah, we're members of one another. Yeah, members of the body of Christ. But literally, he's using the word body part. So it's like Paul is saying, you are body parts of the body of Christ. But not just that. Here he says, you're body parts of one another. That we are linked together. When we become part of the church, we are intimately linked together. Not just members of the body of Christ, linked with Christ. Yes, we are, but we are also linked to one another. That means that you need me and I need you. We need everybody here. That we all play a role, that we're all a part of the body. It means that we complete each other. A body part left by itself doesn't do anything. If I leave my hand over there, if I could, it's not going to do any good. Or like, what was that in the thing, yeah. I always like that. But that's creepy. There's a reason that's creepy. That's not normal. But we're members of one another, and we all have a role to play. We all need each other, and we complete each other. Yes, you're complete in Christ. Jesus completes you. But there's something about that God created that we need one another. You can't love by yourself. If you're in a room by yourself, you know, one of the commands is that we have to love. How are you going to love if there's nobody else there? You look in a mirror. Love that guy. We need each other so that we can complete the commands of God, so we can love one another. We need each other so that we can learn to forgive. It's easy to be on a desert island and you never have to deal with forgiveness. Like, okay, maybe monkeys throw coconuts at you. Like, I forgive you, monkey. Then I'm going to cook you up. Maybe not. But when we're together, we have to learn to forgive. We have to learn to love. We have to learn to walk in patience. And as we do that, we become holier and holier. We can become closer and closer to what God has for us. We need each other. There's a part of us that God's plan for us that will not be complete alone. That you can't be who God called you to be unless you're in fellowship with other people. You are a body part of me and I'm a body part of you and everybody around you. We're body parts of each other. Some of you are funny looking body parts, but just kidding. So now my question then is, does the American church look like that? That we're linked together, that we need one another, that we're committed to one another like our body parts are committed to each other. Does the American church look like that? I don't think so. What it looks like is a bunch of random body parts that for an hour and a half a week get thrown together in a pile and we go, hey, you know, all these body parts. That's the serial killer's closet. That's not the kingdom of God. You should run away if you see that. You shouldn't go, hey, let's join that. No, that's creepy. That's gross. We're supposed to be connected to one another. We're intimately connected to one another. We're a part of one another. Amen. All right, moving on. Romans 12:10, the first part here says, Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This word, be devoted, is really cool. It's I never took Greek. I don't know how to pronounce things like they're supposed to be pronounced, but I like language, and I have a lot. There's a lot of resources available where you can learn what words mean, and then you can look at connections and stuff. But so I'm going to probably pronounce this wrong, but the word is, how I like to say it, is philostorgos. It's only used once in the Bible, as far as I could find, and it's right here in Romans 12:10. Be devoted. Philostorgos. So in the Greek language, there's five different words for love. Two of those words are philos and storge, or storge. Those two are put together right here. Philos is like a brotherly love, friendship love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. An Anglophile is someone who loves British culture, English culture. A philosopher, someone who loves wisdom, philosophia. So this word philos, it's like love in a friendship sense, in a dedication to a good friend, in that kind of a sense, brotherly love. Storge or storge is the love that you have, that parents have for their kids or kids have for their parents. So it's like the church, we take both those. We take the philos and we take the storge and we put them together. That's what we should have here. We should be devoted to each other like best friends are devoted to each other. If your best friend gets in a car wreck, you're there. They call you up, doesn't matter what time of night it is, you're coming there to help bail them out of that. And then we should have the storge love that, for those of you who are parents, like, I can't count how many times we've stayed up throughout the night with a sick kid because they're your kid and you're not going to let them sit there screaming or crying or suffering. You're staying up with them because they're sick and they're your kid and you're going to be there for them. Or some of you have parents that are dealing with dementia and you're there for your parents no matter what. And I've seen you're praying for them. You're trying to figure out how do we make this work. And that's storge love. I should figure out how to pronounce that. That would have been smart. But that's what we should have in the church, this friendship, brotherly love that you have for your best friend, plus this love that you have for your family members where you're just devoted to them. You'll do anything for them. That's what Paul is saying here. Be devoted to one another. I read this book, The Rise of Mormonism, a long time ago. And I never thought I'd be preaching about Mormonism, but so this book, it's by Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark's a sociologist of religion, where he likes to look at, he's not a Christian guy, but he likes to look at the growth of religious movements and study statistics on them and why are they effective, why are they not effective, what's going on here. And so he looked at Mormonism. He's fascinated with Mormonism because Mormonism grew from this little minuscule weird cult that took Christian teachings and goofed them up and added sci-fi fantasy goofy stuff. And then, but it started with just a few little people, and now it's Utah. and there's Mormon missionaries. When we were in Romania, there were tons of Mormon missionaries, and Mormons have gone all over the world. And so he's looking at the statistics, and he's saying, by the year 2080, Mormonism, unless something changes, Mormonism will be one of the dominant religions in the world. Right up there with Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. You'll have Mormonism, one of the dominant religions in the world. And why are they growing? Not because, we all always think of the Mormon missionaries that go and knock on the doors with their name tags and all that. But the Mormons, they keep really hardcore statistics on everything. And he was able to look at their statistics and he said, that's not bringing in a lot of their fruit. It's not these evangelistic things. How they're growing largely is because they're drawing people in by their community. That if you're sick in the Mormon church, people will go to your house with food. If your car breaks down, people will go to your house, loan you a car, or give you rides wherever you need to go. If you're getting old and you can't paint your house, guys in the church will come and they'll paint your house for you. So people around are seeing that and they're going, okay, I could use some of that love. I could use some of that support. That's the devotion that Paul is talking about here, where we see someone in our community that's in need, and rather than saying, he'll figure it out. I don't want to be nosy. I don't want him to get offended. That we say, no, what? I don't care if he gets offended. I'm going to help him through this. I'm going to make sure that he's blessed, that he's strong, that he's healthy, and that his family's healthy, and that every problem is taken care of because he's my brother, and I'm going to give him anything he needs so he survives. So Mormonism, as screwed up and weird and wacky as it is, and if you look at like the teaching and their version of history and all that, none of it lines up with anything in history. Like archaeology? No, even their own Mormon archaeologists have tried to prove that this stuff happened. They can't find anything. It's all It's all just garbage. And yet, because, so that they're lacking any foundation in truth, and yet because they're following this biblical idea of being devoted to one another, people are being drawn to that. How much more will people be drawn to the truth if we live like we're supposed to live toward one another? If we really are devoted to one another, like best friends and like family members. The next part of the verse, Paul says, give preference to one another in honor. The ESV version of the Bible says, outdo one another in showing honor. New Living says, take delight in honoring each other. That we would think of, that when we look around at everybody here, that instead of being out to do what's best for us, to make sure that we're taken care of, that we would look at everybody else here and say, okay, I want to treat you better than me. I want you to be honored more than I'm honored. There's a great quote by Ronald Reagan. He says, something along the lines of, it's incredible how much good you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit. That should be our attitude. That, you know what, maybe you go and you clean up the whole basin and it looks amazing, which it does need to be cleaned up and look amazing. So maybe you go down there, you like fix everything up and you like paint a bunch and you do all these repairs and we come in and nobody says anything, or somebody says, like, I don't know, they think I did it. And they're like, wow, Jake, you really took care of that basin. And like, I don't know, you don't get any credit for it. They go, you know what? It doesn't matter. I want him to get honored. Or you pour your heart out somewhere and nobody notices. Or you serve someone in the church and they don't even know. They don't say anything and nobody else knows about it. It doesn't matter. You want them to get honored. That it's not about you. Not about you trying to build your kingdom, take care of your schedule, make sure your finances are okay, make sure that you get credit for stuff. It's about the other person. And so, which is very hard. It's very countercultural. It's not how the world wants us to be. The world wants us to try to focus on ourselves, build our own stuff, grab our own stuff, do our own thing, make ourselves look good and important, and not worry about other people. Don't hurt them too much, but it's not about them. It's about you. That's what the world says, but Jesus says it's different. It's about the other person. And guess what? Okay, that's hard. That's really hard, but if we all do it, what starts to happen? We're all honoring each other more than we honor ourselves. We're all giving preference to the other one more than we give preference to ourselves. That means that instead of you trying to fight for yourself, you've got 40, 50 people around you all fighting for you, all trying to honor you. And now you get, yeah, maybe it's hard if you're the only one trying to live for other people and bless and honor other people, but if everybody's blessing and honoring you, you actually end up better in the long run. And that's the picture that Jesus is trying to, that's the picture he has of the church. That's the thing he's trying to build, is that we would give to others, pour out to others, honor others more than ourselves, and as we do that, we actually get honored and we get blessed. Amen. Romans 12, verse 15. This is another two-for-one special here. The first part, rejoice with one another. And then he goes on, and weep with one another. I was thinking about this. We should be active enough in each other's lives that we can tell the difference between those. And we know when to rejoice and when to weep. You know, you don't want to get those confused. Somebody comes in, they're like, I'm having a really rough day. Man, you got to pray for me. You go, that's awesome. No, okay, you confused that. We need to have enough involvement in each other's lives that you know when somebody's struggling. You know when they need you to weep with them. You know when they're rejoicing, when they've been blessed, and you got to come along and say, man, that's awesome. God is good. There's Jimmy Fallon, he does these things called, hashtags. He did one a long while back called mom texts. This is great. So somebody, you know, people put out on Twitter then, different things that don't match with the hashtag. And so one guy put for the mom text, my mom texted me the other day, Aunt Mary died, LOL. She thought LOL meant lots of love. But that's kind of what happens sometimes at church. You're like, man, you're having a rough day and you want someone to weep with you or pray with you and understand what you're going through. But instead they're just like, oh, God bless you, brother. Everything's great, isn't it? And you're like, well, actually right now I just want to kick some stuff and I need someone to help me through that. But I'm going to go home now. That we would rejoice with one another, weep with one another. I'm going to skip a couple here. Romans 14, 13. We'll go there. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. You know, our culture is weird with judgment right now. And they say, judge not, lest you be judged. And there's this idea that if you ever say anything wrong to someone, or you say anything that offends them, that then you're not allowed to do that. And except that they'll tell you, hey, that was wrong of you to tell me that it was wrong. Sorry, that was wrong of you to tell me that it was wrong. I'm confusing myself. But so our culture's idea is really warped. It's on this extreme that you can never say anything negative to anybody, and if it offends them or hurts them, then you're wrong. That's not what the Bible's talking about. There are real times where you see someone in sin and you see the stuff they're going through and you see how they're hurting themselves and ruining their marriage, or they're have a bad relationship with their neighbors because of their wrong attitude or whatever. You see this, and yeah, you look at the situation and you judge it according to the Word of God. You go, I think they need help with this. Let me go in love and humility help them through this. That's biblical judging. That's good judging. What Paul is talking about not doing here is that condemnation kind of judging, that we don't want to look at someone and go, well, look at what Freddie's doing again. Freddie, he's just a loser. He's always going to be like that. No, real love and real judging, Christian biblical judging, we look at what's wrong. We go, okay, let me try to fix that. Let me try to help him through this problem so his life is better. Not just stand back and condemn him and throw him out there because he's got problems. The reality is we're all working through stuff. We all have our different foibles, our different issues, and some of us like sentence fragments, some don't. Brian and I, 2 weeks ago, we were almost at fist fights over my sentence fragments. Brian's like, hey, that's a sentence fragment you wrote. And I'm like, no, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. But now we can just laugh about it. We're both pretty stubborn, so that's fun. I like it. But where was I going with that? But we've all got our different issues. But whatever, it's not a big deal. Let's help each other through it. We don't want to just go, here's his problem there, just throw him to the side because he's not lining up with what I think he should be. That's the idea. We don't want to judge people in that sense. Romans 15:7. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Jesus freely accepted you with all of your problems, all of your weird ways of doing things, and I include myself in that. He accepted us with all of our issues freely, gave his life for us. So how can we then look at someone else and just go, well, I don't know, they sing kind of off key and they smell kind of bad. I'm sorry, guys. I'm working on it. We can't. We throw people to the side for just stupid things, but Jesus accepted us with all of our problems. Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. The word admonish means to confront, exhort, counsel, and warn. So this is all of us. This is about all of us as the body of Christ, as the family of God. It's not just the job of the pastors that we would look out and say, ooh, okay, he's in sin, let me go help him. Or let me go rebuke him. Let me go deal with this problem. Oh, that one's struggling, falling down. Let me go pick him up. It's not just the pastors. It's not just me and Brian. It's not just the staff. It's not just the pastors and the deacons. No, it's all of us. We all have an obligation to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to counsel one another. That you see somebody doing something stupid that's hurting them, you have an obligation to go talk to them and say, hey, let me help you through that. I can see that, you keep kicking your dog and then your dog seems to be having problems with it and your wife gets a little freaked out when you do that. Let me counsel you. Don't kick your dog like that. That we have this obligation to be there for one another, not just the leadership. Romans 16, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So I got a holy kiss one time. Actually, I got a lot of holy kisses. But the first holy kiss, it was a holy kiss! Because Europe's a little more, they're a little more kissy. So you'll see, like we give each other hugs or handshakes. Well, they'll, depending on the location, British people are a little more like us. But Romanians are a little more kissy. So meet someone and they might give you a kiss on the cheek. Nothing weird. It's just, for them it's not weird. For me it was weird. So the first time I met a Romanian pastor, first time I was in Romania, I met this Romanian pastor. And I went, after we were done talking, I go to shake his hand. And he grabs my hand, pulls me close, and gives me this kiss on my cheek. Not a cheek on the kiss. Gives me this big kiss on my cheek. And I was like, what the heck? And I realized, okay, that's different. This is their culture. So we're not necessarily like that. In America, our culture is a little less kissy. So what would that be for us then? If Paul told, and in the Greco-Roman world, that's what they would do. Friends would greet each other with a kiss. Even the word kiss It's the, got the root of the word kiss is the same as the root of the word friend. So, you know, they're just, that's what they would do in their culture is friends would greet each other with a kiss. What about us? It's like probably like a high five, a handshake, a hug, you know, things like that. So, but the idea behind it is that we would be friends, that rather than just like getting all weird, you go to church and you shake the hand of the brother under your right. That is my right, yeah. Or pass the peace over there. No, that's weird. No, we just be friends. Give each other a hug. Give them a high five. Shake their hand if you like that. Whatever, you know, wave at them. I don't know. Whatever it is, be friends. That's the point of this. 1 Corinthians 12:25. There should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. The word used for care here, it's the same word that's often translated worry in the Bible. You know, many times Jesus and Paul, they said, do not worry. You know, Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. It's the same word here. And so what Paul is getting at is, look, you're not supposed to worry about yourself. But I want, when you look at everybody else at in your church, in your family, I want you to worry about them the same way that you'd worry about yourself if you could worry about yourself, but you can't, so don't. But be worried about them and concerned about their state in life and be focused on them so that you can help them. And so if they're suffering, I want you to help them through that. If they're dealing with something that you can help them with, get over there, get in that and help them deal with that issue so they have victory in their life. You know, I think about this when Jonathan Drensky for 6 weeks basically didn't work. We all felt that. I think we were all praying for him. People are giving him ideas on, hey, well, my business is hiring. My boss said they're looking for new people. And, oh, I found this thing online. This looks kind of interesting. Maybe you could do that. And, oh, I'll talk to my aunt. She needs some painting. I know maybe we were all carrying that burden. We were all just, maybe not just as worried as he was, but we were concerned for him. And we're all praying for him. We're all getting together because he's our brother. That's what Paul's getting at here. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That it's Paul, he's saying here, look, you've been set free. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're not a slave to the world. You're free to do what you want. But now I want you to take your freedom and essentially become a slave, become a servant. Not to sin, not to the world, not to the enemy, but become freely become a servant to those around you in the body of Christ. That and the word where he says to serve, it comes from the same word that the Bible uses when it talks about slaves. That Paul, Peter, James, pretty much all the writers of the New Testament called themselves slaves of Christ. And that we should have that attitude toward one another, that we're here to serve one another. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That if you see someone struggling with something, you carry it with them. You don't let them just go alone. Ephesians 5:21. I'm going to just crank through these, some of them here quick. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The ESV says, submit to one another. That we wouldn't just fight for ourselves, try to make ourselves look the best, be the strongest, have everything for us, but that we would submit to others. And even sometimes if you're wrong, if you're right, that you would just stop fighting and just say, whatever, I'm going to submit to you because I want peace and I want love. That should be our attitude. Every one of us coming ready to submit to one another, ready to love one another, ready to respect and honor one another, and then everything works good. But if we come trying to be the top dog, trying to be the best, and want everybody to submit to us or listen to us, then it doesn't work. The kingdom of God won't work that way. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another. And the second one here, build up one another, just as you also are doing. That we would be so full of God, so content in Him, so at peace in Him, that we'd just always be ready, whether we're at church or we're, you know, getting groceries and we see somebody and we go, like, Jesse's getting groceries and she sees Lynn and that the two of them go, oh man, I had a great time reading my Bible today. Hey, what can I pray for you about? That wherever we are, that we'd be so content, so full of God that we're always ready to encourage one another, build one another up. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The Passion Translation says it this way. Discover creative ways to encourage others and to motivate them toward acts of compassion, doing beautiful works as expressions of love. Let me skip ahead a couple here. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He doesn't say, go find the priest and have the priest pray for you so you can be healed of your sins. There's a place for pastors, obviously. There's a place for authority in the church and in our lives. But we are all priests before God. We all have an obligation to pray to God, to meet with God, and we all have the ability to, we should trust one another enough so that we're able to come and confess our sins to them and then pray with them, and then we can feel healed. We can feel, we can get the forgiveness of God, the cleansing of God. Yes, His blood covers you no matter what. Do you have to confess to someone else? No, you could just confess to God and get His healing right then and there, His forgiveness right then and there. But there's a certain power that comes when you're struggling with something and you grab one of your brothers here, one of your sisters here, and you say, hey, pray with me. I've got this issue in my life. I'm not getting victory. Can you come and pray? Come and help me through this. And then you get a healing that you don't get if you're just struggling on your own. Skip ahead a little bit. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word that Peter uses here, he's painting a picture of a guy putting an apron on, a work apron on, and tying it tightly in the back. That's where the word comes from. And so I think what Peter's getting at, he's like, make humility who you are. Make it integral to your life. Tie yourself to humility so much that it's not just something I put on Sundays so I look humble at church, but that's who you are. And that if all of us come together, all walking in humility, where that's really what we are, that's going to shock the world, and people are going to want Jesus. 1 John 1:7, this is the last of the one another's, but then I got one more verse after this. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. The word fellowship is koinonia. It comes from actually a Greek word that means unholy or common, and which sounds really weird, but I think it's, let me kind of explain how this works, I think, is, so back in ancient cultures, especially in the Near Eastern cultures like Israel, and then in the Greco-Roman world, they had concepts of common things, which were unholy, and then you had holy things or sacred things. The priests would go to the sacred things, and you go to worship at a sacred temple, and you have sacred a sacred cup that you put the sacred wine in, and that's. So you have these sacred things that only the priests get, and then you have the common, unholy things that everybody does, and it's just all normal life kind of stuff. And so when we come together to have fellowship, when we have koinonia, there's no division. There's no, okay, well, this stuff is for those people, and this stuff is for those people. It's all common. It's all together. That there's nothing hidden. There's nothing holding back. That you can be who you are. You can have a bad day, and you can talk about it, and that's okay. You can have a great day and talk about that right next to the guy who's having a bad day, and that's okay because there's nothing hidden. There's nothing different. We are who we are, and we come together all fighting for the same thing, all loving one another, all in this thing together, and serving God together. That's koinonia. My friend Daniel from Romania, he told me this funny story. His church, he used to live in Botoșani. Now he lives in Watertown. So kind of went down. Sorry. So he lives in Watertown now. But when he was growing up in Botoșani, he told the story of his church. They're in some church service, and I don't remember how it started, but somehow somebody said something, and then it led to everybody's just yelling back and forth and saying, no, what really happened with Jesus? No, you're lying. What really happened? The whole church service was just screaming, and even a couple people started getting into physical fights over whatever issue it was. And the pastor's like trying to get control, but then he starts getting in it as well. Everybody's just fighting back and forth. And suddenly, this one person who'd never been to the church before, he like raises his hand and says, excuse me, could I say something? And the pastor just angrily shouts back, fine, go ahead. What do you have to say? And the man goes, well, I just wanted to say I've never been to church before, but I've been thinking about this whole like surrender my life to Jesus thing. And after seeing you guys tonight, I realized you're just like me. So I'm ready to just give my life to Jesus tonight. Is that okay? So they prayed with him. He gave his life to Jesus. And then the church was like, yeah, this is dumb. We should stop this fight. But that's kind of like koinonia to me. That, okay, we all have our problems. We all have some rough edges. But we come together and we love each other like family and like best friends. And even if you get offended about something stupid, and the whole church service, people start going back and forth arguing about it. Not that we want to do that, but even if that were to happen, that we'd come to the conclusion where we go, you know what? I repent. That was dumb. Let's love one another. Let's stop this silliness, you know. That we don't have to put on a show of pretending everything's okay and we're all perfect. We got our issues, but let's love each other. Let's serve one another, give our lives for one another. And as we do that, as we're real with one another, have real koinonia, real fellowship with one another, that will draw people into the kingdom of God, because people want something real. They don't want just a show where they come in to church and it's like everything's perfect and beautiful and I wear a fake smile and we all have our fake looks on and we have fake words and fake everything and everything's nice and beautiful. People want something real. And so that's koinonia. Let me close with this verse. Ephesians 4, actually two verses, 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Years ago, our pastor in Spring Green, Derek Miller, taught on this. This past week, Brian reminded me of it. And so what does Paul say here? How does the body grow? Well, there's two things he mentions. One is the body parts, that as the body parts are properly working together, each individual part, that is, we do what we're supposed to do, the body will grow, the church will grow. But that's not the only thing. The other thing that he says contributes to the growth is by what every joint supplies. What does that mean? What's the joint? That's our relationships with one another. If we are the body parts, we're, you know, somebody's the forearm, somebody else is the upper arm, there's the joint. The joint is where the body parts meet together. The joint is our relationships. So as body parts function in how God called us to function and do what God called us to do in the body, in the church family, the church will grow. But we need to be connected. We need those relationships. The church will grow as we do what we're called to do in relation with everybody else. So I want to challenge you to work on our relationships. Be the church God called us to be. That you would not just look at the church like, yeah, this is my thing where we come and we do, you know, we have church on Sundays and it's a good time and then I just go and live my life. But that if this is the church God has called you to, if this is the family he's called you to, be a part of the family. That doesn't mean you have to come to every meeting that we do and all that, but it means make this your family. Maybe call someone up during the week. Maybe send them a text. Maybe try to get together with them for coffee. Take them out to dinner. That's what you do with people in your family. Your cousin comes into town and you go, hey, let's go hang out. Let's go whatever. That it's not just about an hour and a half or 2 hours on a Sunday that we're a family together. So I want to challenge you this next week, do something radical. Try to build that your relationship with somebody else in the church. And maybe a little easier than that, we've got our church meal coming up. During the church meal, I want to challenge you to go talk to someone new or ask someone who you've talked to a lot. Ask them a deeper question instead of just talking about how it's disappointing that the Packers aren't in the Super Bowl, but at least the Bucks are doing good, so that's cool. And there's sunshine, so I like that we would move beyond the superficial things. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them what you can pray for them about. Ask them if they need help with anything. Really build those relationships in it so that every joint and every body part would grow, would contribute to the growth of the body. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for calling us to be your body. Thank you for bringing each one of us here, Lord, that we all have a different part to play, and Lord, that it's not just about us and our little part to play, but that even in our relationships, God, in the strength of the family here, God, that you will glorify your name and you will draw people into your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to lay down our lives and to serve one another, love one another, encourage one another, to really live for one another, to not just be selfish and trying to build our own, take care of our own lives and our own family and our own stuff, but that we would lay our lives down for one another and really, that we would see your heart, your vision for this church even more clear, God. In Jesus'